And now I'd like to invite William Morris to share our first scripture reading.
A reading from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 12 and 16 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is temporary but not unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are actually concluding our sermon series on the Beatitudes today, looking at Beatitude number 9. And whenever we are talking about Beatitudes or blessings, we are really raising the question of what is the good life and who is living the good life? That's sort of been our theme. So just to reiterate for you all again, I think that in the midst of these, Jesus' profound invitation to us is that we be deeply rooted in the kingdom of God. Matthew's way of describing that is the kingdom of heaven. And so the Bible Project people call this the kingdom of the skies. And so this whole upside down thing that we've been talking about, both in the artwork and in this, is that we are learning to grow upside down, to be deeply rooted in the kingdom of God so that we've got something that is fruit-filled to be able to bring to the world. Jesus is, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, but especially in the Beatitudes, flipping the script. He is contrasting the general prevailing assumptions about how things are with examples of someone living a kingdom of life, what they might do instead. The upside-down nature of this is particularly evident in these last two Beatitudes. If you were here last week, you heard Charlotte preach about the good life comes to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're blessed when we get into trouble for doing the right thing. Another way to be of saying that, getting into trouble for the right reasons. I found it particularly helpful in listening to Charlotte's sermon that she used the example of Joseph. You may remember that Joseph is the one that was sold into slavery by his brothers and then ended up in Potiphar's household and then for the right reasons left Potiphar's wife and got thrown in jail for it. But in the midst of all that, God used that to form in Joseph God's real dream for him and for much beyond that, without which he could not have really become who he became. So today we are looking at the 9th Beatitude, where it becomes especially personal. Up until this point in time, all the Beatitudes have started out, blessed are those who. This one says, Jesus clearly says, blessed are you. Hannah, in her artwork this week, chose the pomegranate. It fits really well, I think. If you have ever had one or tried to open one, you know that there is this very bitter, thick outer peel, and then it's a struggle to get to the sweet seeds on the inside. That's what we're talking about. So before I read the Beatitudes one more time, let's pause and pray. Once again, O God, we pray that you would open our hearts to you even in this moment. Comfort us where we are unsettled and unsettle us where we are comfortable. Challenge us and change us, disturb and rearrange us, not just for our own sakes, but for your glory and for the sake of this hurting world. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So listen once again to Jesus' words. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. How good is life for you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm wondering what your reaction to being persecuted for Jesus' sake might be this morning. How good is life for you and me when people insult us, persecute us, speak falsely against us because of Jesus? Intriguingly, Dale Bruner labels these last two Beatitudes, 8 and 9, about persecution as the Beatitudes of Hope. How can this be? It's difficult for us to get our minds around the upside nature of this kind of suffering. So first, let me just put it this way to begin with. Even as we gather this morning, there are many, many, many brothers and sisters in Christ, disciples of Jesus, who are clearly being persecuted even as we gather this morning. One of those groups you just heard about in Earth Mission, and they are working in the midst of Myanmar or Burma, and there is great persecution that is going on there. But it goes well beyond that. It's dangerous for some of these people even to come together in the name of Christ, and particularly true in different parts of the world. You can look at lots of different places, but it is happening. Philip Yancey got to interview a man who visits unregistered house churches in China. So this man clearly couldn't tell his name or anything. But Yancey asked him if the Christians there pray for a change in harsh government policies. And after a long pause, the man said, "I have not once heard a Chinese Christian pray for relief. They assume they will face opposition. They can't imagine anything else," he said. And then he gave a couple of examples. He said one pastor had served a term of 27 years at hard labor for holding unauthorized church meetings. When he emerged from prison and returned to the church, he thanked the congregation for praying for him. He'd been assigned a various dangerous prison job. He had managed to couple together 1 million railroad cards without injury. And what he said to his church when he returned was, "God has answered your prayers for my safety." Another imprisoned pastor heard that his wife was going blind. Desperate to rejoin her, he informed the warden that he was renouncing his faith. He was released, but he soon felt so guilty that he turned himself into the police, and he spent the next 30 years in prison. Can you imagine? I wonder how my faith would hold up. There are Christians in Myanmar, in China, in Syria, in Russia, in all kinds of different parts of Africa, and many other places that I'm not listing here, who live this daily. We who live here in the United States, we are very blessed. We have not experienced this kind of persecution, at least not in our lifetimes. However, it is interesting to me that there are many theologians and church leaders, including one of my mentors, that has wondered aloud if the U.S. doesn't need a little bit of persecution for the church to really become what the church is supposed to be in this country. For us to truly be shaped and formed, to be healthy and mature, I wonder. One of the reasons that I wanted you to hear that first scripture reading that William read for us from 2 Corinthians, this is Paul's firsthand account of experiencing persecution. But we have this treasure, he says, in clay jars to show that the all-surpassing, the extraordinary power belongs to God, not us, he could add, not anybody else. We are afflicted, he says, in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Do you notice that there is no sense of taking on a victim mentality here? In fact, it is just the opposite. It is hopeful because his next sentence is, so we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. So we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen, that which is eternal. To use Matthew's language, we look to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, in our lifetimes, at least in my lifetime thus far, and well beyond that, we have not seen such persecution where we live. So I suspect that what we will encounter in this beatitude is much more in the realm of insults and falsehoods that could be spoken against us. Have you ever encountered this? So here's a few examples that I think could be insults that we would have to learn to bear and to respond to. These come a little bit from Dale Bruner, and some of them are just my own. But I think that disciples will be probably called fanatics for choosing to worship regularly, consistently, rather than just being entertained or doing sports on Sundays, or even there will be times where we will be called upon to worship in spite of what our families may want or even what our friends may want us to do. In decisions for sexual purity or fidelity in marriage, we will be called prudish or puritanical. In rejecting oaths, one of the things that Jesus talks about later on, not giving loyalty to other organizations or clubs or whatever it might be, we can be called sectarian. When we are making friends at school or maybe in our community or at work with people who are not of our socioeconomic area or not of our particular group, to be aligned with the unimportant, as Jesus talked about, we could easily be called disloyal or even foolish for hanging around such people. In standing up for the poor, the weak, for the marginalized, we will be chastised for impeding progress. In responding nonviolently, we'll be called weaklings. In business, if you are going to be honest and have integrity in your ethics of business, it's likely that you'll be called a do-gooder, or maybe you'll be denigrated for not seeking profit. And in loving enemies, we'll be called unpatriotic. Mind you now that Jesus himself was the great misfit. He ate and drank with sinners and was thus called a sinner. He spoke truth to religious people and was maligned as an enemy of God. He healed people on the Sabbath and was accused of breaking the law. He cast out demons and was accused of being aligned with Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And yet, he was the Messiah, the Son of God. One of the great barriers, I think, for us to receive this blessing is what has become known as the prosperity gospel. There's a book by Caitlin Scheiss called The Liturgy of Politics, and in the midst of this, she identifies four gospels of this world that are actually in contrast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to talk about all of them, just the one that is called the prosperity gospel. You've probably all heard it one way or another in its more obvious form. A preacher promises that there will be a return on your seed money tenfold if you just have enough faith. Scheiss cites another writer, Kate Bowler, her specialty is the history of Christianity in North America. But she makes the case that throughout our country's history, a belief that has infiltrated our collective consciousness is that opportunities for success and wealth are available to all, and this is the key thing, and guaranteed to the righteous. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. But that's the truth. That is the kind of thought that has infiltrated our thinking. In the midst of all this, if we live it out, it places great weight on individuals to chart their own paths, to make their own destinies, to take control of their own resources. And if we're not careful, very subtly, we take on this notion, these mental pictures of the poor and the rich, and who's blessed and who's not, that have nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. To put another way, Walter Brueggemann said, when life is defined by production and consumption and the endless pursuit of private well-being, we have missed something essential in our faith. And when we fall too much in love with the world, these kinds of things, says Philip Yancey's, afflictions break the spell. When God's people are called upon to pass through sufferings of tribulation and persecution, they should remember, and we should remember, that God has not abandoned them, but it is a sign for us that we do not belong to this world, that we do not belong to the kingdoms of this world first, but first to the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, how good is life for you? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and spread evil lies against you on my account. It's a hard word for us to receive, and to actually believe is good. Tim McKay of the Bible Project, he says that the Beatitudes themselves are Jesus' personal manifesto. I had never thought of it that way, but it actually works. This is the way he lived his life. He was humble. He welcomed the powerless, and he lived in proximity to the unimportant. He comforted the grieving. He hungered for right relationships. He showed great mercy and set wide tables for people to be a part of things. He loved generously with a pure heart. He came to a violent world to make peace, but not with the sword, but through the power of sacrificial love. He lived the good life. And still his life was marked by persecution. The kind of suffering that most of us haven't experienced, and ultimately death. But as Paul said, these afflictions are momentary. Jesus' death, of course, made way for resurrection life, and not just after death, but resurrection life that we can live now, good life that we can live now. His wounds bring humanity healing, and we are reminded that blessings abound even in suffering and especially in persecution. Can you believe it? Would you be willing to walk through it? If we're going to follow Jesus, we should expect that the world would treat us the way that it treated him. It's intriguing because at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus makes this great proclamation and promise. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." When I imagine Jesus saying this part, I imagine him doing it with a smile. The Bible Project translates it this way: celebrate and shout for joy, because your reward is great in the skies. It's worth remembering that all of the disciples, and Paul, the early church for that matter, all the saints and martyrs that have come before us, all testify that God's kingdom is worth dying for. It may be the only thing that is really worth dying for. And in so doing, they bear witness to hope and to joy. When we were still doing our mission teams to Africa, one of the years, my interpreter that I was with was one of the most joyous people I've ever met. It made everything fun for me. We would go into these places where we're just meeting people for the first time, and he had this incredibly jovial way about him. And even, I know my testimony and invitation to him, the faith, was so much better because whatever he said to them, it was better than what I was saying to them. But I finally got some time where we were not with other people, and I asked him, so I am just so curious about what your story is. How did you become who you are? And he told me that when he was a teenager, he converted to Christianity, and his family burned down his house. He said somehow or another in the midst of that, they were Muslim, by the way, God gave him a sense of hope. And he was led into a church community, and they helped him find a place and a way to live. And along with that came a sense of joy. And he said, you know, one of the most amazing thing is that that became so real in me and so evident to my family members that slowly, and not everybody, but one by one, three of my family have become Christians. And I said, well, what was that like? And he said, that celebration was the best ever. I've been watching the Olympics. I'm sure you have been too. One of the best things about watching the Olympics is the celebrations that take place. One of my favorites so far, there's others, but was the men's gymnastics teams. Part of what made it so sweet was the fact that it was only for a bronze, as if that's all, you know, but we tend to think that that's all about it. I'm sure there are even better celebrations that we never get to see by the people who are participating in the Olympics, and they're just so glad to be there, they can't hold it in. But this one was particularly sweet because the captain of the team had a miserable performance in the preliminaries, and because it took every member of the team for them to get to this point, including the last member on the last event that was the pommel horse, if you show it, and this particular athlete, more like a professor than an athlete, which was part of the fun of it, but their celebration was pure, unfiltered joy. That's what we're promised. I told you before that my preparation for the Olympics was to watch Olympic-themed movies, and one of my favorites is Chariots of Fire. It tells the true story of Eric Little, who was going to be a missionary in China, but he was a Scotsman, and he was fast. And he was running, and his sister was really concerned that he was losing his perspective on it. But he responds to her by saying, I feel God's pleasure when I run. I love that. Because I think some people would say this is the way that we experience God's glory. That we will feel God's pleasure when we live this upside down way of these Beatitudes. There is no doubt about it. Max Lucado, in his book, he gave a great bit of imagery about what is expected and what's happening in the whole realm of the Beatitudes or what's in. He called it the applause of heaven. Isn't that a great way to picture all of this? He's using the imagery of the great cloud of witnesses and all of those people who have gone before of us, all those saints that are in heaven, and they are cheering us on to live this way. And if we stay open to these blessings and open to that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, it is the good life. I expect, as Max Lucado described it, that if we start to do this, we will hear our names spoken. And in the midst of all of the circumstances that may be taking place and all of the other clutter that's a part of our life, we might actually see the crowds. And above all, see the one who was willing to die for us rather than be left without us. You might actually find that one taking out those pierced hands and applauding. I actually think that Jesus would be much more of a, it'd be fist pumps. I can envision Jesus jumping up and down because he knows, he really does know that this is the good life, the best life that you could possibly live. And we can taste the sweetness of his kingdom and rejoice with all our heart. Amen.